Well, it's not every day that when you visit someone in a church in a distant country that the pastor was a student of yours, but it was wonderful to find that out when we arrived here, and to be appreciative of Pastor Manduka's ministry here and the opportunity to worship with you as a congregation. We try to do that on our tour groups as much as possible. You find the fellowship very good, and it's a makes it more like a normal Lord's Day as well when we can do it this way. So thank you so much, Pastor Manduka, and thank you to your flock for all the work that you did to make this possible this morning. We are deeply, deeply grateful. And we do bring your flock the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Seminary, which is behind the tour group, and the churches represented. You have people from 40 different countries, and we on the tour group have people from 16 different denominations and Baptist groups and so on. So it's a real mix here today. But the beauty of the gospel is that even when there is a large mix of people, there is one name, one way to live, one hope, one future, one vital Christianity, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to focus on this morning with God's help. So if you'll turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I want to read verses 12 through 26. And we'll be preaching from verse 21. A very small text, but a very important text. Charles Spurgeon used to say that there are certain texts in the Bible that are so big, even when they are small, that if the preacher would just repeat the text the whole sermon long, he'd have a good sermon. And that's one of those texts I'm going to bring you with God's help this morning. A great text, short, but full of substance. Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Paul is here writing to the Philippians, a church that he himself established. He's reminding them of his gratitude for them, for the gifts that they've given him. They weren't a wealthy congregation, but they gave him gifts of prayer and also some substance, and he's so grateful to them. But they're worried about him because he's now in prison, and he's reassuring them that his imprisonment will actually work together for good and that they need not worry about him. In fact, he goes on to say in this portion that it will prove to their sanctification as well as his. And isn't it remarkable that the book of Ephesians is called the Epistle of Joy, because the theme is really joy in Christ. He says again and again, rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice. And what a lesson that is for us, to be in prison and to be full of joy is only possible as a Christian. So we pick up on verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, that is my imprisonment, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, that is, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee in these moments and we ask thy benediction upon this message, and that its simplicity and profundity may grip us and move us and confirm us in the faith, but also may reach deep into the hearts of those who may not know thee savingly. Lord, use this message for the maturation of thy people and for the salvation of the lost. Let thy kingdom come, and do bless us now, and bless this church, and bless the pastor, and let thy word go forth from week to week, triumphing to the glory of thy name and to the good of never dying souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul did not have an easy life. You know that well. He was buffeted, he was imprisoned, and forbidden to preach the gospel many times in his life, which was, for Paul, you can imagine, the greatest punishment he could receive in this world. For someone who could say, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," to be imprisoned is an unspeakable burden. I've often said to our theological students, I'd rather to be shot dead than no longer be allowed to preach the gospel. And yet Paul, in the midst of imprisonment, is able to say, "I will rejoice. I will bow under God's deep ways with me." You see, Paul had learned so much in the ministry through all the afflictions he went, that he's willing, he's able, by the grace of God, to bow under the will of God. How is that possible? How is it possible for anyone to bow under life's greatest afflictions and still be genuinely happy? Rejoice, and again I say to you, rejoice. Well, it's only possible when Jesus Christ is your life. And that's really the summary of this epistle. It's the apex of this first chapter, certainly. And Paul comes to this summary through talking about his afflictions. It's almost as if he's starting to wax nostalgic about how the Lord is leading him, about the imprisonment, what it will do for the Philippians, what it will do for him, and the consequences, and how God will work it all together for good. And he's thinking about his life and what really is his life. It's almost like at the end of verse 20, he puts down his pen and says to himself, "So what really is my life?" And then he picks it up. And of course, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes this phenomenal statement. It's actually an incomplete sentence in a way. He breaks the boundaries of Greek grammar. And he simply says this. There's no helping linking verb in Greek. So there's no need for the is's. The is's are added just for English translation purposes. This is what he writes. "For me to live Christ. To die? Gain. Gain because I'm in Christ. So it's like a title. It's like a motto of his life. It's who he is. And Paul is saying in this statement, this is the only way to live and the only way to die. And so that's our theme with you this morning. The only way to live and to die. And we have two simple thoughts, how to live Christ and how to die gain. Now, what does it mean then? That's our first thought. What does it mean to live Christ? Well, I think it means at least four things. It means, first of all, to be linked with Christ. In theology, we call that justification. To be united, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Today in America, I don't know about Switzerland, but young people often say through their various mechanical electronic devices, I'm connected with someone. He's on my Facebook list, or I'm connected with him. But you see, a Christian is connected. A connection with Jesus Christ is his life. Now, that wasn't always that way, of course, for Paul. You know that originally as a Pharisee, he persecuted those who were connected with Jesus Christ. Prior to his conversion, if Paul had to summarize his life in one word, he would have said, for me to live, Moses. I glory in man-made legalism. I'm a good Pharisee. I'm faithful to all the laws of Moses. He did everything right according to the law. He would never have said, for me to live is Christ. He lived in legalism. He lived in man-made righteousness. But that all changed on the way to Damascus. And you know the story, I think. A light shone from heaven and Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends bring him into Damascus. For 3 days he can't see, can't eat, can't drink. He could only pray. And there, in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed Paul who he really was, then named Saul, in the mirror of the holy law of God. And if you had asked Paul in those 3 days, Paul, say it in one word again, what is your life? He would have had to say, for me to live, sin. I'm a sinner. I'm a lost sinner before God. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace, a lost sinner before a holy God. There in those days, his uncircumcised heart is humbled. And there Paul accepts the punishment of his iniquity. But there too in the street called Straight, the scales fall from his eyes. And he says, it pleased God, later on he writes to the Galatians, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. There in those days, Paul's creator becomes his redeemer. He is justified. Now, what does that mean? Well, we've got some children here, and I want to explain it to you two children. What it really means to be united savingly with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a story that will help you, I think. There was a boy named Tom, and he was 10 years old, and he built himself a fine boat. And he'd go down to the river every day with his boat. That was his favorite toy. And he would run along the banks of the river with his string in his hand, and the boat would go bouncing over the little rivulets of water down the stream with him. But one day, as Tom is running with his boat, there was a strong wind that came along, and it ripped the string out of his hand, and his boat sailed away. Tom was very sad, upset. But a few days later, he's walking through the downtown area, and he sees his boat in the store window. So he walks in and he says to the owner, "That's my boat. I want my boat back." "Oh," the owner said, "you don't understand. That's my boat. I bought that boat." "No, no," Tom says, "you don't understand. I made that boat. That boat belongs to me." The owner said, "No, no, no, you don't understand. That boat will cost you $20. Well, Tom went home and he scraped together $20. He ran back. He bought the boat he had made. And as he walked away from the store, he hugged the boat to his chest and he says, "Now twice, you're mine. First I made you, and now I bought you." And you see, boys and girls, what Jesus does is he makes every one of us. But we have sailed away because we fell in Adam. We've cut the cord between God and us. And God sends his Son to buy us back. Not with $20, but with his own precious blood to give his life, that we might live. And to do that, Jesus had to do two things for us that we never could do for ourselves. Two things are involved in this big word, justification. One we call, and these are big words, but I'll explain them, the passive obedience of Jesus. And the other is the active obedience of Jesus. And what that means is this. In order to be reconciled to God, to be one with God, to be justified with God so we can have eternal life, we need to have all our sins wiped away in God's sight. And we also need to obey the law perfectly or have someone do it for us, so that we could have a right to eternal life. That means we need to keep the first table of the law, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God above all," and the second table, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," perfectly. Well, you know you can't do that. Nor can you pay for your sins. Because sin is an infinite offense against God. He's an infinite God. We are finite. So a finite creature can never make satisfaction as a sinner to an infinite God. So the only way for us to be saved is if God would somehow provide a Savior who is infinite God and yet real man and who lives absolutely perfectly and then dies to pay for our sin. And so what Jesus does in his passive obedience, passive comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. In his suffering, he pays the full price of our sins, that our sins may be wiped away if we by grace believe in him alone for salvation. And by obeying the law perfectly in his active obedience, loving God above all, loving his neighbors himself for all 33 years of his life, he perfectly obeys the law. And when we believe in him alone for salvation, he imputes to us both his passive obedience and his active obedience, so that our sins are wiped away and we receive through his obedience a right to eternal life. That's how you can be genuinely linked with Jesus, so that you are one in him, as it were, even though you are not him. But he becomes your life because you're linked to him in justification. And then you can say with Paul, I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said that as a preacher, but every Christian wants to just know Jesus better, to find all my life in Him, to be linked with Him forever. And so Paul says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss. He even says the word, but garbage, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I might win Him and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is the righteousness through the faith of Christ. So may I ask you this morning, dear friends, are you linked with Jesus Christ? Is He your total salvation? Is He your justification? Are you united with Christ? Is His double obedience, as John Calvin called it, His passive and active obedience, is that the ground of your hope, that He died for you, that He obeyed the law for you? Have you believed in Him alone by grace for salvation, so that that double obedience has been imputed to your account and your sins imputed to His account, and you've been set free by the gospel? For me to live, then, is Christ, isn't it? Because He does everything. He is everything for me. But secondly, when we live Christ, we not only are linked with Christ, but our life is in Christ. Now, we call this, by another fancy word, sanctification. Which means once we're justified, we are made holy in Jesus. And He becomes our life in terms of our holiness. He's the aim of our life. He's the means and the content of our daily life. He's not just our Savior to make us stand before God acceptable in His sight, but He's what makes us tick every day. He's our holiness. And so when He's our life, we want to know Him better. If you love someone a lot, you want to know them better, don't you? If you're a Christian, you want to know Jesus better. Better in His person, better in His natures, better in His offices, better in communion with Him. For me to live, Christ, Paul says. Because He's my life. He's my life every day. He's my teaching prophet every day. He's my sacrificial interceding priest every day. He's my ruling, guiding king every day. The aim of my life every day is to commune with Him. See, if you're a Christian, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, if you've had absolutely no communion with Jesus that day, no matter how good of a day you had in other areas, it was a bad day. But if you lay your head on your pillow at night and you've had a rough day, but you've had sweet communion with Jesus, and that day it was a good day. You see, this trumps everything else. And Christ is your life in sanctification. When He's the one who makes you holy, when He's the one who makes you cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I find myself not doing, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing." But then you turn to Him, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is an answer, you see, for the depravity within, and that answer is Jesus Christ. He's my answer not only how to be made right with God, He's my answer for how to live to God every day of my life. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus is given to us of God to be our righteousness, that is our justification, and our sanctification, and our wisdom, and our redemption. He's everything. And so, if you had a piece of paper in front of you right now, And the paper just read, "For me to live is," and then you have a blank, and you had to fill it in with one word. What would it be? I mean, if you're really honest, what would it be? Would it be, "For me to live is family, spouse, friendship, reputation, money, work"? Or could you say, "For me to live, Christ. He's my sanctification. He's my life." Thirdly, to live Christ is not only to be linked with Him and to find my life in Him, to have life in Him, but it's also to love Him, to love Him. Paul just loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you have a good marriage, you just, such a gift, isn't it? And sometimes you just look at your spouse and say, I just plain love you. I love you so much, I can't put it into words. That's how a Christian feels about Jesus. You bow your knees and the tears just come into your eyes and say, "Oh, how could He be so good to me? He's just so every part of Jesus, every office, every nature, every state, His whole person. It's like the bride says in the Song of Solomon, 'Yea, Thou art altogether lovely.' Lord, I can't put it into words. I can only stammer a little bit about Thy loveliness. But Thy love shed abroad in my heart makes me love Thee so much, it leaves me speechless." That's how Paul felt. He says, I can't grasp the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's this love that fills my mouth, fills my heart, fills my life. This love is the engine that moved Paul to do whatever he did. He said, "The love of Christ constrains me to warn you, Corinthians, to flee from the wrath to come, but constrains me to allure you to come to Him as well." Have you ever noticed when you read Paul's epistles that the name Jesus or Lord Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ, a combination of those names, I once counted, I think it's an average of 25 times on every page. It's like everything Paul addresses, it's Jesus. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. You know, the old saying, all roads lead to Rome in the ancient world. It was true in a sense. But for Paul, all matters, large and small, lead to Christ because Christ is all. He says, I'm determined to know nothing else. That's my great theme. He says to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. That's it. Everything we believe and everything we have and everything we are as believers, we believe and we have and we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. He is my only theme. So it's amazing when you read Paul's epistles, isn't it? Everything he talks about, every problem he addresses from every church, actually the answer to every single thing is Jesus Christ. I had a lady shake my hand after church half a year ago now, and it struck me what she said. She shook my hand, she said, "You know," she said, "basically you bring us the same message every week. It's all Jesus Christ." And she said, "But we need it every week, because this is what we need to live. And this is whom we love." So is there a moral man in the assembly, Corinthians, well, Paul says, purge out the old leaven, for Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Is there division in the church? The answer is Christ divided? How should you live as a husband? You should love your wife as Christ loved the church. How should you live as a wife? You should show submission and respect to your husband as the church shows to Jesus Christ. When Paul tells us we are to forgive each other, it's as Christ forgave us, Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, we are to give, he says, as Christ who gave everything for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we are crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. To the lost, to the saved, to all his hearers, to all his readers, it's all Christ. He's all and in all. He's everything I preach, says Paul. He's the sum and substance of my message. I'm motivated by love. To live Christ is to love Christ. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely. Christ is very lovely. Christ is most lovely. Christ is always lovely. Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the Father's ring of glory. See, if you're saved by Christ, you can't help but love him. And when you love him, you just want to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it impacts your whole life. Can you say this morning with Peter, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Yes, no Christian ever loves Jesus as much as you want to. If only you could love him more. Yes, I'm not asking you if you love him perfectly. You're still in a body of sin. But I'm asking you, do you have something of this love for Jesus that you can say, I can't put it into words, but he is altogether lovely despite all my remaining indwelling sin. But then fourthly, finally, to live Christ. To live Christ is not only to have linkage with him, it's not only to find my life in him, it's not only to love him, it's also to grow in likeness to him. Have you ever seen a couple married 50, 60 years and they're just still madly in love? They're like they're on their first honeymoon still. They just adore each other. And they can finish each other's sentences. They know what each other's thinking. They're comfortable just sitting together saying nothing. But you just can't imagine, can you, the one without the other? In fact, sometimes, haven't you seen that? It almost seems like they start looking alike. I mean, they're just so close. And that's exactly what happens to a Christian. The longer you journey with Jesus, when you're not backsliding, and the more you love him, the more his word begins to fill your mouth and your heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you speak his word, and you think like him. You think God's thoughts after him. And you become more like him. I'm speaking with one of the pastors this morning about Thomas Boston's memoirs. Somewhere in that amazing book, Boston says that he resolved, no matter where he goes, no matter what he does, no matter how short the conversation is, he would always leave behind the aroma of Christ. What a resolution. See, what Boston is saying is really what Paul is saying. For me to live as Christ, and I want to be like him. I want people to be able to look at me and say, I see Jesus in you. You've become, the more I know you, the more you become like him. That's what love does. Love makes you more like the one you love. What does it mean to become like Jesus? Well, it certainly means, of course, to take on more of the moral profile of Jesus. And that's very clearly spelled out for us in Galatians 5. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say fruits, plural, but fruit, singular. It's like one package. The fruit of the Spirit is that you have love and joy and peace and humility and temperance. And really, what is that but the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ? So as John says in 1 John 3, we become more like him until that great day when we shall be like him, when all sin shall be buried in the grave, and we shall be as holy as he is holy, sin free as he is sin free. Now, it's hard, of course, to condense this down because Jesus is so many things, isn't he? John said if all the books were written in the world about what Jesus is, the world couldn't contain the books that should be written. But I think when you boil it all down, to become more like Jesus is actually to grow in three areas. It's to develop more and more, first of all, a servant heart like Jesus. I mean, that's what Jesus was, don't you think? He was a servant of his Father, servant of his people. He wasn't an I person. I want this and I want this and I need this and I wish for that and I want you to serve me. No. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to. He came to serve. He had a big servant heart. You see, when you become more like Jesus, you grow in servanthood. When I was 16 years old, I had a brother 3 years older than me. And he came into my bedroom one day and he said, "You know, Joe," he said, "I figured out exactly what life is all about. I can say it all in one word." I said, "One word?" He goes, "Yeah. Service." I said, "Service? Explain." He said, "Well, it's quite simple. God made us in Adam and Eve to be people of service. We are to serve him, we are to serve our neighbor, we are to serve creation, dress the garden and keep it. We fell from that, we became selfish. When we get born again, we get a servant heart back, and we get true joy, true meaning, true fulfillment in life when we serve God and man, and we live a life of service." I remember saying to him at the time, "Well, that sounds pretty cool." Now, 50 years later, that sounds very good. See, when you grow to be more like Jesus, you get joy and satisfaction in serving God in man. Joy in we rather than I, in the community of the saints. But secondly, if you become more like Jesus, you also grow in a loving heart. Jesus loved people. He was a people person. He took up babies in his arms in a day when it wasn't kosher for a leader to do that. He healed lepers. He dared to touch them though they were unclean. There was nothing that held Jesus back from loving. To be like Christ is to love as he loves. When you see an unconverted person, you feel this love in your soul rise up. You see every unconverted person as a mission field. You long to see everyone in your family, everyone in your church, everyone you meet to know this wonderful Savior who's the secret of your life, the joy of your life, the love of your life. You know you've got the best thing in all the world and you wish everyone had it as well. And your heart expands with love for people. And then to be like Christ is to grow in having a humble heart. And this is a tricky one because the more humble you are, the more proud you feel yourself to be. The closer you come to Jesus, the more you see your pride. But Jesus was meek and lowly, wasn't he? And the more we're like Christ, the more humble we really become. The less we think of ourselves and the more we think of Jesus. Really, one way to gauge whether you're being humbled more and more is to just think back. 5 years ago and say to yourself, do I think more of Jesus now than I did 5 years ago or less? And then ask yourself, do I think more of myself now than I did 5 years ago or less? And if you can honestly say, I think less of myself and I think more of Jesus, even though you can't see it very well in yourself, you are actually becoming more humble. Now, I'm not asking you if you have a great, huge degree of these four marks of grace that I've given you this morning. But I'm asking you, do you have something of them? Do you know what it means to be linked with Christ? Of course, that's a once-for-all thing. You either have it or you don't. But the other three things, do you have something of them? Is your life in Christ? Is your love for Christ? Is your likeness to Christ? Is there even if it's as thin as a spider's web, are you connected? Is that spider's web connected to the rock of your salvation? Jesus Christ. Then you too can say, even feebly, for me to live, Christ. And if you're in Christ, to die will be gain for you. Now, at this point, you might say, well, Paul, I think you've gone too far. I've had a loved one die. I've seen the ugliness of death. I mean, no one looks good dead. One of the hardest experiences for a minister, especially when it's an unconverted person, is to stand by a coffin with a family, and you really don't know what to say. And the family gathers around. They're all looking at the body together with you. It's very awkward. And especially if there's children of God there in that family, and they know that that person was not a believer, they don't know what to say either. And then eventually someone blurts out, doesn't he look good? And you look at, you don't know what to say then, because no one looks good. You see, death is unnatural. How can Paul say death is gain? Death is horrible. Death makes us weep. Death is sad. Death is separation. Death is so final. Well, Paul can say it's gain because of what he leaves behind and because of what he receives. I want to look at those briefly with you before we close. What he leaves behind. Paul leaves behind some good things. Friendship with Timothy. Friendship with Silas. He loved those men. He wanted them to come and see him, even just before he died. Timothy, at least. But you see, in heaven, Paul's relationship with Timothy will be even better than it ever was on earth. A man came to me once after I preached a sermon about heaven, and he said, I agree with everything you said, but he said, there's one thing that really bothers me. I really love my wife a lot, and I will really miss that in heaven. I said, what? Your relationship with your wife will be better. Yes, it won't be sexual intimacy that you enjoyed on earth, but it will be something deeper and even better than that, as you with your wife will both be focused on Jesus completely without a single infirmity between the two of you. The very best things you enjoy in this life will be better in heaven. But then think of all the negatives you'll leave behind. Think of what Paul left behind. He left behind that life of labor and sorrow, as he calls it, a life of afflictions. Twice he was beaten with rods, no more. Once he was stoned, no more. Three times he suffered shipwreck, no more. He was in perils of water, dangers of the city and the wilderness and the sea, perils of false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst. He underwent fasting, suffered cold, nakedness. He has that whole list of things you remember, no more. He leaves behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. No more problems with the lust of the eye. with the lust of the flesh, with the pride of life. And he leaves behind that troubling thorn in the flesh that he never did quite understand, but just had to bow under, whatever it was. And I'm glad we don't know what it was, because then we can translate into our own lives, our own thorns. No more unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. Think about it. Heaven, death is gain, because if you're a believer in Christ, you see, you will be leaving behind, as it were, your sinful heart, the hardships of your difficult life, your temptations, your thorns in the flesh. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature. All evil will be walled out. All good will be walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more dying, no more curse, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. For me to die. Gain. Because of what I leave behind. But also gain because of what I receive. What I receive at death. You know, the very act of dying has some very redeeming qualities about it. For a believer to die is to enjoy communion with Christ's sufferings often in a deeper level than ever before. To have a deeper experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying transforms us more into Christ's image. It's our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for His glory. I'll never forget the lady in my church. She's actually a pretty young believer, even though she was in her 70s. But she was vibrant, and she got cancer. And I was afraid to visit her the first time. I thought she'd be in despair. And I came around the corner and I asked how she was doing. I must have had a sad face. And she said, "Pastor, don't you worry about me. I'm actually happy I got cancer, because my children are scattered all around the United States, and I brought them up wrongly. And I would give everything to have them come back to me. And they're all coming back now to visit me. And I get to tell them about Jesus. And I'm going to die, oh yes, but I get to tell them, I get to work with their souls, so I'm happy in the Lord." So, wow, this lady's a lot more mature than I am. You see, dying brings us into Christ's presence and into His glory. One of the old Scottish divines said, dying is the wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of Christ, where wheelchairs are needed no more. And dying brings us into that new life, that final life, that eternal perfect life with Christ, where we our death will be once and for all the abolishing of all sin and entrance into fullness of life. And there we will experience, as Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." We will be fully alive in heaven. Think of how many times in this last week, going through all the travels and going up Jungfrau Yuck for many of us, and feeling lightheaded up there, didn't feel quite right, many of us, and how we had other infirmities, or we didn't sleep well, or so many little things that can mar a trip like this. But in heaven, it's all gone. It's all perfect health, perfect life, vibrant bodies, never grow weary. Always fully engaged with the Lord, always fully worshiping Him robustly, always full of joy with Him. You see, this is heaven's heaven, to be with Christ, to be His perfect bride, to be an everlasting utopian marriage with Him, as we read in Revelation 19, to perfectly commune with Him, to enjoy Him, to enjoy knowing Him and seeing Him and loving Him and praising Him and communing with Him uninterruptedly. Samuel Rutherford said, "Heaven is nearly synonymous with Jesus. To be in heaven is to be with Jesus, where we will gaze upon Him." Rutherford said, "Here we get blinks and glances of communion with Jesus, and they're inestimably sweet. But in that day, we will be able to gaze upon His face and never have to look away. We won't even have to do like the angels, cover our faces with our wings, because He's so holy. But we," says John, "will be as holy as He is holy, as pure as He is pure." In our seminary, we have a lot of foreign students, and about a year ago, one of our third-year Nigerian students brought to me a brand-new Nigerian student to introduce him to me. And as he introduced him to me, the student just kind of kept going like this, just glancing at me no more than a 16th of a second. And he'd look away. And the older student realized what he was doing. And I was wondering, you know, what's this guy doing? The older student said, no, you're in America now. You've got it all wrong. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your professor in the face. In America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. So then the guy tried to look a little longer, and he was like half a second, and then he looked away. But he just couldn't look me straight in the face. See, that's too often, isn't it? Like the way we are in this life. We're so distracted from other things, and we look away from Jesus so many times. It's so hard for us just to gaze upon him. He's so holy, we're so unholy. But in heaven, we'll never have to look away again. Revelation 19, they shall gaze upon his face. Oh, that sweet, eternal, everlasting, wedded communion with Jesus forever. Perfect knowledge of him, but yet always growing. No more seen through a glass darkly, but then face to face. You see, dying brings us into perfect activities, not just the perfect person of Jesus, but perfect activities. We'll worship God perfectly for the first time in our lives. We'll stand on the sea of glass, the book of Revelation says, having the harps of God. We'll sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are all thy ways. Perfect service, perfect singing, perfect ruling with Christ in glory over what we don't know. But we shall rule with him. Heaven will be a place of activity, a place of growing. The Puritans used to say, 'tis cumulative glory. Forever and ever and ever we'll be knowing Jesus more fully. We'll always be full of him. But you know, a 12-ounce tumbler can be full, and a 24-ounce glass can be full, and a 36-ounce glass can be full. That's what heaven will be like. We'll always be full of Christ, but we'll keep growing and growing and growing and growing forever and ever. No one will be bored in heaven. There will be the excitement of ever knowing more richly our Savior. And through the communion with saints and angels, to treasure him all the more. Oh, what communion there will be in heaven. But my friend, if Christ is not your life, I can't end this sermon without telling you that death will not be gained. Death will be horrible for you. Your death will spell hell. It will mean to live forever apart from God. It will be tragic. But you see, it doesn't have to be that way. Repent of your sins. Seek the face of God. Believe in his Son. Cast your all upon him. You can have this glorious future, this only way to live, and this only way to die. And what a contrast. You know, my mother died just 5 years ago, but it was a slow, gradual process, and she got dementia near the end, and it's such a leap of faith, isn't it? She doesn't know my name. She doesn't know what I do. She doesn't know who I am. And then one moment later, she's with Jesus and knows more theology than I've ever known in my life. Communion with him. What a leap of faith. But what a joy. Here we have a temporary residence, a mere tent. But there we have a permanent abode. Here we have suffering mixed with joy. There we have joy unmixed with suffering. Here we suffer for a little while. There we have joy forever. Here we are often absent from the Lord. There we are being at home with the Lord. Here's the fight. There's the feast. Here's the realm of sin. There's the realm of complete deliverance. Oh, to die in the Lord. What a victory. You know, I had a lady in my church, and she was a sweet, godly, mature Christian. And she said to me when she was in her, well into her 70s, she said, "You know, the Lord has been so good to me. I think I'm willing to accept whatever He would bring my way. Except one thing," she said. "I just hope I don't have to die like my mother did," because she died from the most painful form of cancer. "But I think I could take anything else because the Lord has been so good to me." And she got that painful form of cancer. She did wondrously well. She's going through the last surgery before she dies. I'm the last person at her bedside just before they wheel her away, pray with her, and I shake her hand. I wish her well. And she grips my hand with the strength of a man. And she says, "Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die in the Lord. It is well with my soul." Looking me straight into the eyes. That's the way to live. That's the way to die. In Jesus. There's no life like that life. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, "The way to die is to be dying every day to your own righteousness, so that when your death day comes, you just have to die one more time and go to be with the Lord forever. You live a dying life here. Living unto Jesus, dying to yourself, dying to your own righteousness. And you will long to be with Him more and more." Let me read what he says. It's better than I can say it. "No one would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that he would only have to die but once more, like the singer who's been through so many rehearsals and is perfect for his part. It is but to pour forth the notes once and for all and then to have done. Happy are they who every morning go down to Jordan's brink and wade into the stream in fellowship with Christ, dying in the Lord's death, being crucified on His cross, raised with Him in His resurrection. They, when they shall climb their Pisgah at the end of their lives, shall behold nothing but what has long been familiar to them, because they have studied the map of death all their life." What a way to live, what a way to die. I live Christ so that I die gain. I quoted Rutherford before. Another one of his quotes comes to mind right now. He said, build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death. Set your treasure in heavenly things. Don't rest until you too can say, "For me to live, death is gain, because I'm living Christ." Well, I close this sermon with three quick illustrations. One is of a man named Galatius. Galatius was an Italian who was converted through reading Calvin's Institutes. He left his entire state in Italy, and he came to study under Calvin. And his loss was so considerable to the Church of Rome, he was offered a free passage back and restoration of all his estates if only he would give up his newfound Reformed faith. And he wrote back to Rome this: "Let all your money perish with you, who would esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit." 1 hour is worth more than everything this world can give you. Second illustration is this. David Livingstone was a great African missionary. He was loved so much by the African natives that when he died and he had requested his body to be buried in England, they actually cut out his physical heart. It seems gross to us, but it was out of love. And they sent his body back to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey burial. And on the day of his funeral, There were thousands of people on both sides of the highway. And the hearse came down the center of the road. And as it passed by a group of people, there was a rather a shabbily dressed man with a pastor standing right behind him. And as the hearse passed by, the man just kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy." So after the hearse passed by, the minister said, "I'm curious, sir, what did you mean by you were right, Davy?" And the shabbily dressed man said, "Well, I grew up in the same church here in London with David Livingstone, and he determined to live entirely for Christ his entire life. But when I was a teenager, I said to him, 'No, Davy, that's not the way to live. The way to live is to go out and make a bunch of money first and then come back and become a Christian later.' And so I left him. But he said to me, he warned me before I left, 'That is no way to live.' And now I've spent my whole life trying to make a lot of money, trying to live in this world. And I realize now David Livingstone was right. I've thrown my life away. There's only one way to live and one way to die: in Jesus." My final illustration is this. There was a covenanting martyr by the name of Hugh McHale. He was to be hanged in Edinburgh for his commitment to the Reformed faith. After singing Psalm 31 about his times being in God's hands, he began to climb the scaffold. He said to the large audience below him as he climbed the scaffold, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going home to my Father's house." And every step he went up, he said, "Is one more degree closer to heaven." And when he got to the top, he read some scripture, and then he addressed the large crowd as the noose was placed around his neck. And he was given permission for some final words, and this is what he said: "Now I am about to stop speaking any more to creatures and to turn my speech, O Lord, to thee. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father, mother, friends and relations. Farewell, world and all its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God, my Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And at that moment, the rope had tightened around his neck, and the young gospel preacher passed into the presence of his Savior. One way to live, one way to die. Do you agree from your heart and your mind? For me to live, Christ, to die, gain. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for Jesus Christ. We really, all we've done is just stammer a little bit. We've dipped our toes in the ocean of thy love. But Lord, there's so much more. But of this we are persuaded, despite our paucity of words, that there's only one way to live and only one way to die. Please let no one in this audience this morning make the mistake of David Livingstone's young friend and go the wrong way. Oh God, give us the grace to live Christ and to die gain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.